I would encourage you to keep the Forms and Prayers books open on your lap, pages 174, 175. We turn again this evening to Hebrews chapter 9 and then the first few verses of chapter 10. I'm not going to reread the first 10 verses of Hebrews chapter 11. Remember from this morning again that the writer is rehearsing what took place with regard to the earthly temple, the earthly tabernacle, the holy place, the holy of holies, and those things. We're going to pick it up at verse 11. Verse 11 of Hebrews chapter 9. Verse 11 is now again in this day tonight we give our attention to God's holy, inspired, infallible, inerrant word. Hebrews 9, beginning at verse 11. But when Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things that have come, then through the greater and more perfect tent, not made with hands, that is, not of this creation, he entered once for all into the holy places, not by means of the blood of goats and calves, but by means of his own blood, thus securing an eternal redemption. For if the blood of goats and bulls and the sprinkling of defiled persons with the ashes of a heifer sanctify for the purification of the flesh, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, purify our conscience from dead works to serve the living God? Therefore, he is the mediator of a new covenant, so that those who are called may receive the promised eternal inheritance, since a death has occurred that redeems them from the transgressions committed under the first covenant. For where a will is involved, the death of the one who made it must be established. For a will takes effect only at death, since it is not in force as long as the one who made it is alive. Therefore, not even the first covenant was inaugurated without blood. For when every commandment of the law had been declared by Moses to all the people, he took the blood of calves and goats with water and scarlet wool and hyssop and sprinkled both of the book itself and all the people, saying, "This is the blood of the covenant that God commanded for you." And in the same way he sprinkled with the blood both the tent and all the vessels used in worship. Indeed, under the law almost everything is purified with blood, and without the shedding of blood there is no forgiveness of sins. Thus it was necessary for the copies of the heavenly things to be purified with these rites, but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. For Christ has entered not into holy places made with hands, which are copies of the true things, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God on our behalf. Nor was it to offer himself repeatedly, as the high priest enters the holy places every year with blood not his own, for then he would have had to suffer repeatedly since the foundation of the world. But as it is, he has appeared once for all at the end of the ages to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. And just as it is appointed for man to die once, and after that comes judgment, so Christ, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, will appear a second time, not to deal with sin, but to save those who are eagerly waiting for him. For since the law has but a shadow of the good things to come, instead of the true form of these realities, it can never, by the same sacrifices that are continually offered every year, make perfect those who draw near. Otherwise, would they not have ceased to be offered, since the worshipers, having once been cleansed, would no longer have any consciousness of sins? But in these sacrifices there is a reminder of sins every year, for it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. Again, may God bless the reading and consideration of his word to us tonight. Beloved in the Lord Jesus Christ, you recall that this morning we quoted something that Dr. John MacArthur said, and it was this: Satan continues his efforts to make sin less offensive, heaven less appealing, hell less horrific, and the gospel less urgent. Indeed, beloved, that is the goal of the adversary, the devil. He does not want mankind to turn their hearts to, or to turn their eyes upon, and to turn their hearts to the Lord Jesus Christ, because he knows that our Lord Jesus Christ is indeed the seed of the woman. He knows that our Savior has crushed his head. He knows that Jesus is the one-of-a-kind high priest with the one-of-a-kind sacrifice, as we talked about this morning, that sealed Satan's doom. And he knows that those for whom Jesus died, that those who embrace him by faith are forever outside of Satan's reach because of Christ's high priestly work of satisfaction. And boys and girls and young people, this morning we said, and I think it bears repeating, that there is a reason that we teach you in the context of the church, that your parents teach you and the church teaches you the things that we do when it comes to Sunday school and catechism. Again, as verse 27 of chapter 9 says, just as it is appointed for man to die once, and after that comes judgment. Satan knows that if you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, the judgment of God that he desires you to have is never going to happen. It is absolutely never going to happen. Because in Christ Jesus, you are completely safe. You are completely safe from the anger and wrath of God against sin because of Christ's high priestly work of satisfaction, which he accomplished, first of all, through his one-of-a-kind suffering. Again, this morning as we talked about the one-of-a-kind high priest, we need a high priest. There's no doubt about that. Not just the Israelites in the Old Testament. You and I still today, we need a high priest, but we need a particular high priest. We need the one-of-a-kind high priest, our Lord Jesus Christ, who has done away with the Levitical priestly sacrificial system, but he's also the eternal high priest. He is the one who sacrificed himself for you and for me. And as he did so, he offered a one-of-a-kind suffering, a suffering that was ongoing. And now I'm not talking necessarily about the crucifixion of our Lord Jesus, because we know from our history books that there were tens of thousands of people that were crucified. They suffered the punishment of crucifixion. And even on the day that our Lord died, he was not the only one who was hung on a cross. We know that. He was the man in the middle of the three on that day. But when it comes to his suffering on the cross, distinct from the others, and when it comes to, as the Heidelberg Catechism says, that every day of his earthly life he suffered, it was a one-of-a-kind suffering because he suffered as the holy, sinless Son of God, who walked in the midst of sin. Children, when you jump into a swimming pool and you are completely under the water, when you first jump in, water touches every part of your body. There's not one part of your skin that is not touched by the water. You are, as we say, immersed in the water. When our Lord Jesus left his throne in glory, when he took on that human nature and he entered the time and space of this earth, he was immersed in a sinful atmosphere that affected everything about him. Yet he remained sinless, of course. And when we think about his physical suffering that he endured, one of a kind again. Isaiah chapter 53, which Article 21 quotes to an extent, is very, very graphic when it talks about the fact that he was wounded, he was bruised, he was chastised. It talks there about his stripes. It talks about him being slaughtered. Article 21 again says that he suffered the just for the unjust in both his body and his soul in such a way that when he sensed the horrible punishment required by our sins, his sweat became like big drops of blood falling on the ground. He cried, my God, why have you abandoned or forsaken me? And he endured all this for the forgiveness of our sins. It was a one-of-a-kind suffering, physically, but also as he hung on the cross. And again, during those 3 hours of deep darkness, it was one-of-a-kind as he alone suffered the eternal wrath of God. Being both true God and true man, beloved, Jesus understood the wrath of God that burns eternally against sin without any sort of intermission, without any sort of break. God's wrath is that holy hatred for and that holy rejection of sin, and it includes the terrible execution of His vengeance against sin, which we, and I mean believers, don't understand. And because of our great high priest, those for whom He died never, ever will understand it. And dear people of God, that fact alone ought to result in humble praise from our hearts. That as believers, we will not even experience the slightest bit of God's anger against sin. Children, to use, say, a tasting metaphor, if you dip your pinky into the cookie dough your mom is preparing and you taste that cookie dough, we will not even taste a pinky-sized taste of the anger of God against sin. But Jesus understood that wrath, that anger of God, so much so that He was tormented in His very spirit with the thought of it, that as the Bible says and our confession confesses, His sweat was as drops of blood. And He cried out, my God, not even my Father, not even using that intimate expression of His relationship with His Father, but my God, to show at least in part just how horrible it was. As God, He was not surprised by the severity of God's wrath. He knew how horrible it would be, but in His humanity, oh, how He learned that, just how horrible it was. But you know, beloved, because we can't imagine the wrath of God against sin, not even a tiny bit, I think the danger is that it might tend to make us lazy in our contemplation of our sin and of God's wrath against sin. I think the danger might be that we are prone to actually treat our sin as really not so offensive to God, when it is horribly offensive to God. And therefore, beloved, we must reflect on this. We must think on this. We must understand what it is that our Lord Jesus Christ endured for your sin and mine. Christ's suffering was unique. It was incomparable because He bore the full wrath of God against the sin of the whole world. Not that He paid for the sin of the whole world. That's not what we're saying. But He suffered the anger of God against the sin of the whole world. It was a one-of-a-kind suffering as well because it was not His own. He did not suffer for His own sin. He suffered a curse not rightfully His. He suffered a punishment that should have been inflicted upon you and upon me. His suffering was substitutionary, as we say. God, as Paul says, made Him who had no sin to be sin for us. Now, again, young people, we've talked about this before, but the idea there is as if Christ picked us up and He moved us completely out of the way of the danger. And He stepped in our place. Now we think of substitution most often, I think, with athletic competition. And one player gets substituted out, another one gets substituted in, the one gets a rest, and then they switch places again later on. That's not at all what this substitution is like. We need to think more in terms of a firing squad. And the one that has those rifles aimed at that one is going to die. Our Lord Jesus Christ picked us up out of the way of the firing squad of the anger of God against our sin. He moved us completely out, away from any sort of danger, and He stepped in and He took it all. And it was one of a kind, beloved, with regard to His people again, because they will never, ever suffer for their sin. But in a sense, it was also one of a kind in comparison to those who reject Him, wasn't it? Those who reject Him, they will suffer God's eternal wrath, to be sure. They will suffer for their own sin. And it'll be terrible, it'll be unbearable, but they will not suffer for anyone else's. They will suffer for their own eternally, but they will not suffer for anyone else's. But as God forsook His only begotten Son, Our Lord suffered, and indeed it's a mystery to you and me, but he suffered an eternity's worth of wrath of hell for all of his people at one and the same time. It's not even as if he suffered for one and then he had a little bit of a break, and then he suffered for another one and then had another little break, and then a third one and so forth. No, he suffered for all of his people, for all of their sin, at one and the same time. Yet this one-of-a-kind high priest, beloved, who placed himself on the altar of sacrifice and endured that one-of-a-kind suffering, he also accomplished in the second place the one-of-a-kind result. And this is the ultimate beauty here, isn't it? This is exactly God's plan from before the foundation of the world. This was the purpose all along. The forgiveness of sin. That's what Article 21 rightly says. He endured all of this for the forgiveness of our sins. As answer one of the Heidelberg Catechism rightly says, he fully paid for all of my sins. This is simple, isn't it, children? You can understand this. All of it. There's absolutely nothing left to pay. Again, the Old Testament sacrifices pointed to the need for forgiveness, but they were not able to accomplish that forgiveness. They covered in God's sight, which indeed was a demonstration of the mercy of God for ages upon ages upon ages, but they covered in God's sight the sins of the people, but they could not remove God's the sin from the sight of God as far as the east is from the west. They were not able to make it so that God would remember their sin no more. Those sacrifices were to point the people to the Messiah who was to come, who would indeed be the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Christ's one-of-a-kind result is that his sacrifice was once, one sacrifice, just one, for all of his people, and it is effective. Again, Hebrews 9, 27 and 28, and just as it is appointed for man to die once and after that comes judgment, so Christ, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, will appear a second time, not to deal with sin, but to save those who are eagerly waiting for him. He has made full satisfaction to God so that our sins no longer stand between us and God. God will no longer hold them against you and me. He no longer holds us eternally accountable for them. Oh, indeed, beloved, we know that we are called to live a certain way in response to what our God has done in Christ Jesus, and we are called to live a certain way on this side of glory, and we may very well live with the consequences of our sin in this life. I suspect that most of us do, or have in some way. Again, the second part of verse 22 of chapter 9, without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins. So again, very simply, the pouring out of blood and forgiveness, they go hand in hand. Christ's perfect, sinless blood has been shed once for all. The perfect payment has been made once for all. The perfect one-of-a-kind result that the Old Testament sacrifices simply could not accomplish is that we are forgiven. It is a present reality. Verse 18 of chapter 10, the writer says, where there is forgiveness of these, there is no longer any offering for sin. And that means that the one-of-a-kind result, beloved, includes the removal of the Old Testament system. Jesus Christ, our eternal high priest, has done away with the Levitical priesthood. Again, that priesthood that served God's purpose, and as I said a moment ago, it was a demonstration of the mercy of God for his people throughout those countless generations. It's served God's purpose. But he has done away with the Levitical priesthood, with the need to offer animal sacrifices so that we no longer need a man, a human being, a human priest to mediate for us. And that is exactly why we have a communion table. We started with that this morning, didn't we? That is exactly why we have a communion table. Where we enjoy, I guess it's over here tonight, isn't it? Where we enjoy the Lord's Supper. where He feeds us and He nourishes our forgiven souls, where He reminds us that our sin is paid for, where He reminds us that our salvation has been accomplished. He reminds us that we have now and always peace with God. We have a communion table. We do not have an altar. Because if we were to have an altar up here, that altar would scream, "Not done." It would scream, "Not finished." It would scream, "Not sufficient." We do not have an altar, which would suggest that Christ's sacrifice would need to be made again and again and again, and it would remind us over and over again of our sin and of our offense and of our need for a sacrifice to be made. No, it has been made. And beloved, the blood of Jesus went where no animal blood could go. Chapter 9, verse 12, the writer writes, "He entered once for all into the holy places, not by means of the blood of goats and calves, but by means of His own blood, thus securing an eternal redemption." His blood went where no animal blood could go, and the blood of Jesus did, and it does, what no animal blood ever did. Verse 14 of chapter 9, "How much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered Himself without blemish to God, purify our conscience from dead works to serve the living God?" You and I, beloved, in Christ are cleansed down to the very core of our being by Jesus' blood. And that one-of-a-kind result, beloved, also includes that this one-of-a-kind high priest, unlike the Old Testament high priest, as we said, could only go behind the curtain one time per year for a very, very temporary period of time. Instead, Jesus Christ, our great high priest, He abides, He dwells, He remains in the very presence of Almighty God until He comes again. And in that way, He is the anchor of our soul, as the writer of Hebrews says in chapter 6, verse 19. We have this, talking about this hope as a sure and steadfast anchor of the soul, a hope that enters into the inner place behind the curtain where Jesus has gone as a forerunner on our behalf. When our Lord Jesus ascended into heaven, when He entered heaven, He entered once. And He stays there always. It wasn't just temporary. He stays always in the presence of God as our mediator, as our advocate, as our intercessor, as our guarantor of salvation, as our protector. He is there as our all in all. He is an ever-present reminder on our behalf before the Father, as if always saying, "I paid for them. They are mine." And how comforting that ought to be to you and me when we know that we continue to struggle with sin day by day by day, and we will until we take our last breath. Jesus is there as if to always say to His Father, "They are mine. They are mine. I paid for them." And the proof? His nail-scarred hands. Sometimes you need a proof of purchase. You need a receipt. Our Lord Jesus has His proof of purchase with Him all the time. His nail-scarred hands. Beloved, the blood of Jesus alone is sufficient and effective for our forgiveness and our salvation. No other work but Christ's. No other blood will do. And the one-of-a-kind result, namely actual forgiveness and actual salvation, is to have then a result in us. It is to draw from us, finally, in the third place, the one-of-a-kind response. The last part of Article 21 again says this: "Therefore we rightly say with Paul that we know nothing but Jesus and Him crucified. We consider all things as dung for the excellence of the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. We find all comforts in His wounds and have no need to seek or invent any other means to reconcile ourselves with God than this one and only sacrifice once made, which renders believers perfect forever. This is also why the angel of God called Him Jesus, that is, Savior, because He would save His people from their sin." three details with regard to this one-of-a-kind response. A Christ-confessing life, a Christ-centered life, and a Christ-comforted life. Just a few words about each one. The one-of-a-kind response, first of all, a Christ-confessing life. Really, beloved, our true confession is to be, borrowing phrases from some of our favorite hymns, in the cross of Christ I glory. Why? Because, alleluia, what a Savior. The work of Christ is the source of complete blessedness. There's absolutely nothing lacking. And with Paul, therefore, we are to be content to know nothing but Christ and Him crucified, because He is the only ground of and foundation of our salvation. It is only in His crucifixion and sacrifice that we are restored to God and we have hope of life eternal. A Christ-confessing life, which ought to naturally then lead to a Christ-centered life. He is to be our all in all. We are very simply to practice what we preach. We are to walk our talk. I believe that's what Paul was talking about for himself in Philippians chapter 3, verses 8 and 9, partially quoted in Article 21. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For His sake I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ and be found in Him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith. Now, if we're willing to admit it, we know that there are so many things in this life that are attractive and that are appealing, that are tempting, and we oftentimes think, well, if I have this, or if I can do that, or if I can go there, well, then I will be set. Then my life will be complete. But for those who are found in Christ Jesus, worldly pomp and worldly pleasure and worldly wisdom will no longer charm our hearts. Yet the sad truth, we must confess, is that we often neglect Him. But may it be that we would never, ever forget Him who is our true life. And therefore, to pick up again on something we said a few moments ago, may we daily reflect on the price that Jesus paid for our sins to redeem us. May it be that we would think about that we would meditate on what it cost Him, what He had to endure to pay for your sins and for mine. And as we do so, again, I don't do that near enough, but as we do so, may it be that would cause us then to think twice before we willingly and willfully give in to temptation. If we would think about what Jesus endured, the price He paid for our sin, then maybe we wouldn't be so quick at times to willfully and willingly give in to temptation. Let me just give you one small example. How many of us haven't said, or at least thought, well, I know that I shouldn't do this, I know that I shouldn't say this, but... Well, let me suggest, beloved, that if you ever get to that point where you think that or even say something like that, I know that I shouldn't do this or say this, then don't. Because 99.9% of the time, with that little word, but, you are about to cross over into sinful territory. That's just one little example. Dear people of God, as we confess our sins before Him, may we rejoice in His assurance of pardon, and may we respond by laying down our lives for the very One who laid down His life for you and for me. And the fruit of forgiveness and the fruit of the assurance of forgiveness is ours then through that third detail, a Christ-comforted life. Because true comfort is not found in earthly peace and prosperity. Again, as I said a moment ago, we often think that this or that will make my life complete. But earthly pleasure and earthly treasure may give us a little temporary satisfaction, but they're not lasting. You know that. They do not provide true security and true peace and true hope. As Article 21 rightly points out, our trust and our comfort is to be only in the perfect work of our Redeemer. And as the article says, we find all comforts in His wounds. Now that may seem a little bit counterintuitive because we're not supposed to rejoice or find comfort in the hardships of others, but our Lord Jesus wants us to find comfort in His wounds because, as Isaiah clearly says, by His wounds we are healed. It's not our works or even our faith that gives comfort in life or peace with God, but only the wounds of Jesus. Beloved, we are to find comfort again in His nail-scarred hands, which are emblems of His suffering and shame. They are emblems of our salvation. In Isaiah 49, verses 15 and 16, God says, "Can a woman forget her nursing child that she should have no compassion on the son of her womb? Even these may forget. Yet I will not forget you. Behold, I have engraved you on the palms of my hands. Your walls are continually before me." Again, do you know what that's saying? That's saying that if you believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, your names are there. They're carved in His hands. They're part of His scars. He will not forget you, ever, because He cannot forget you. True faith and trust in Him, through true faith and trust in Him, beloved, He alone gives courage to you and me to face the burdens of today and to face the sorrows of tomorrow. And only when we understand that by the illuminating power of the Holy Spirit, and only as we stand strengthened in our faith and by a life of fellowship with the Savior and our Lord Jesus Christ, only then will we realize just how foolish, as Article 21 says, is the thought of trying to seek or invent any other means to reconcile ourselves with God than this one and only sacrifice once made. Again, Satan would have us to think that either we can do our part and we can be successful in that, or that we're not so bad and we don't need to be saved, or on the other hand, that we're absolutely too bad and our sins can't be forgiven. Notice again we didn't read this before, but verse 14 of chapter 10, Hebrews, "For by a single offering He has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified." Did you hear the already and the not yet there? "For by a single offering He has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified." You see, our Lord Jesus Christ, because of Him, we are considered perfect in the sight of God. Just as if we had never sinned, just as if we had been as perfectly obedient as Christ was obedient for you and me. God sees us as perfect. At the same time, we are being sanctified. Our God, by His Spirit, is making us in our inner being so that one day we will actually be in our inner being when we stand before God face to face as He sees us right now. So indeed, why would we even waste our time trying to think of some other means to reconcile ourselves to God? If you were to do, where would you even start? How would you even start? I think it would drive one crazy. I think it would cause us confusion and despair. And anyway, how can you improve on perfection? You can't. It is finished. It is complete. It is done. God is satisfied with you in Christ Jesus. Never, ever again will His anger be against you and your sin, because He doesn't punish sin twice, we know. It is Jesus Christ alone who, through His work of satisfaction, made us acceptable to God. We were not acceptable to Him. That's a hard truth. In our arrogance, we don't like to hear that. We don't like to think about the fact that we were not acceptable to God. But we are acceptable to Him in Christ Jesus. There is no other name under heaven given among men by which we might be saved. There is no other way to the Father than through Jesus. And that is why, if you know the Lord Jesus Christ by faith, if you can make this confession, the confession of the heading in the older version, the satisfaction of Christ, our only high priest for us, if you can make that personal, that it's for me too, then you've got it made for eternity. However, if you don't know Him by faith, you are in trouble. And you are called urgently, earnestly, and sincerely to turn to Him in repentance and faith, because just as sure as Scripture teaches that those who reject Him will indeed suffer in hell forever, Scripture also teaches that whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved, guaranteed. This is a message you're only going to hear in the context of the church, in the context of the believing community. You will never hear it in the context of the world. Boys and girls, young people, that's why we come together Lord's Day by Lord's Day throughout the entirety of our life, to sit together side by side with brothers and sisters in Christ to hear the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ proclaimed. Because it is here where you alone will hear the truth that in Christ Jesus, God is satisfied with you. While many still want to try to play God's mercy off against His justice and say again that these two attributes of God are incompatible, they just don't seem to fit together. But the truth is this: in His mercy, God accepted the payment of His Son to satisfy His own justice that was against you and against me. The bottom line, beloved, is that in Christ Jesus alone, God is satisfied and His people are justified. This is the gospel message that is so very urgent. This is the gospel message that we are called to faithfully preach and to teach faithfully and to which we are to witness faithfully, because life is only worth living if God is satisfied with you in Christ Jesus. Let's pray. Father, again, we thank You for the precious gift of Your Son. And not just the kind of gift that we often receive and we find excitement in it for a short period of time and then it makes its way to the back of our closet, but a gift that did something amazing for us. A gift that gave His life for us, to do for us that which we could not do for ourselves, but to satisfy Your anger that was justly, righteously against us because of our sin. So that now there is no more condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. But indeed, Your grace is poured out upon us in such rich abundance. And Father, may we live in the context of that grace. And may You truly be glorified and praised through our very life. In Jesus' name we pray these things. Amen.